All right, y'all, let's get going. Let me pray for us really quick, and we'll open up to the book of Judges. Father, we do thank you again for this time together. We pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would help us to understand your word and the lessons that this story from the life of Samson has for us, that we would see the gospel in this story, that we would see the other kinds of lessons that are here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's open up to Judges chapter 16. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through Judges for a while now, and we've been looking at Samson here lately. And tonight we come to the tragic but triumphant ending to Samson's life, to Samson's judgeship. It is a sad ending, but it's also a victorious ending when you understand it correctly. Samson serves as a faithful judge for almost 20 years. Where we pick up the story here, he hasn't quite, you know, his judgeship is not quite complete. Towards the end of his judgeship, he falls into serious sin. And so there's some lessons here about that we want to pick up on. I think I put it this way last time. I'll put it this way again. Samson, up to this point, so we get to the beginning of chapter 16, has been a symbol or a representation of what Israel should have been but was not. So Samson's faithful, he's wise, he's evangelistic, he's at war with the Philistines, all things that Israel as a nation should be doing. At the beginning of chapter 16, he's going to become a symbol of what Israel actually is, which is to say, compromised, weak, corrupt. He's going to go from having evangelized Philistines earlier, in particular having evangelized a Philistine woman, to fornicating with a Philistine woman, or more than one, actually, it seems. It's really interesting. A word that's going to be used here several times for what the Philistines want to do to Samson is the word afflict. They want to afflict him. That's the same word that's used elsewhere in the book of Judges, elsewhere in the Old Testament, for what pagan nations do to the nation of Israel. They afflict Israel. When Israel's in sin, God sends the nations to afflict them. And we're going to see that Samson does get afflicted by the Philistines. So I think understanding Samson here as a representative of Israel in various ways is really important to the story. You're also going to notice here that when Samson falls into sin, there's a sense in which he backslides before he fully apostatizes. And then we're going to see at the end he is restored. So that's kind of the shape of the story. He backslides, he apostatizes, and then he is restored. But there are a lot of lessons here about how we as Christians deal with sin in our lives. Samson can be a warning to us. He was certainly a warning to Israel. He can be a warning to us in all kinds of ways. And particularly, I'd say for the men, a warning about the kind of woman that you want to avoid that is particularly dangerous to your spiritual life. So there's a lot of lessons along those lines here too. But I think also lessons that all Christians can take in terms of what happens if you stop fighting against your own sin. What happens if you stop going to war with your own lusts and your own sinful desires? What happens? And we're going to see in Samson a very sad example of what can happen when you don't fight the good fight of faith to the end. So let's get into this. I'm going to break this up into relatively small chunks for us, because I think it'll just be easier to take it that way. You're probably all somewhat familiar with this story, I would guess. And pretty much anyone who grows up in a Christian home or grows up going to church has heard this part of the Samson story, the Samson and Delilah story. And so you got some familiarity with it. But I want us to take it in smaller pieces so we can get a good sense of what's happening here and look at some of the details. So somebody want to read for us the first three verses, 16, 1 to 3.
I will.
Okay, go ahead, Brian.
16, 1 through 3. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and pulled them up, barred all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron.
Okay, great. Okay, so he goes down to Gaza, which you hear about Gaza in the news today. It still exists as a city. At this point in history, it is a Philistine city, so it's one of the five Philistine cities that you read about in Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth. He goes down and he sees a harlot there. So one of the pretty Philistine girls catches his eye, and he, you know, the Bible uses this kind of language. He goes into her. Obviously, that's got sexual connotations there. The men of the city realize that Samson's in their city and maybe is in this vulnerable situation because it's with this woman. And so they're going to ambush him. They want to use this as, they see this as a great opportunity that they can seize to basically fight against their nemesis, their arch nemesis, who is obviously Samson. And what happens? They're going to ambush him in the morning. It's interesting, his name means sun, and it's like they want to attack him at the sunrise. Okay, what happens?
He picks up the gate in the middle of the night.
He didn't wait till morning.
Runs it up to the hill.
Yeah, about 40 miles away, actually. He runs from God. So you can't carry gates this size either. this is another one of Samson's impressive feats of superhuman strength. So they see this as an opportunity to seize Samson. Samson seizes the gates and carries them off to Hebron. Now, a couple things here. One, obviously he's in sin. Okay, up to this point, you know, Samson has been wild and crazy in a lot of ways, but what he's been doing, he's caused all kinds of mischief for the Philistines, but he's been doing it for a good cause, a good purpose. He's trying to stir things up, stir up enmity between Israel and the Philistines, because they need to be at war. The Israelites need to be at war with Philistia, and they've gotten too complacent under Philistine rule and kind of just accepted this is the way things are. And of course, they're not worshiping God faithfully, and the Philistines are ruling over them when God wants them to be free and faithful, and that's not happening. And so Samson's kind of the agent to mess things up, to get people riled up and create this conflict between Israel and Philistia that needs to be there. They see this opportunity. They're going to take it, but it doesn't work out for them. Obviously, they have no success trying to capture Samson. And in fact, he tears the gates off of their city, marches them 40 miles away to Hebron, okay, into Israelite territory. And when the Israelites see the gates of Gaza now in their land, in their one of their cities, on top of one of their hills, what should they be thinking?
They're defenseless.
They should be thinking, we've got a great opportunity. Yeah, the city of Gaza, our enemy, our opponent, the pagan nation oppressing us, we've got a great opportunity to go fight against them. Okay, think about Matthew 16. Jesus says the gates of hell will not stand against his church. Okay, gates are defensive. Okay, when the gates are torn off, you're defenseless. If the gates of hell won't stand against the church, okay, that means Jesus has ripped the gates off of hell, and it means the captives of hell, those who are under Satan's domain, can be set free. Okay, they should be thinking, this is our chance. These Israelites should be thinking, this is our chance to go in and take the city of Gaza and fight against the Philistines. They're defenseless. But that's obviously not what happens. Okay, the Philistines thought they had an opportunity. They didn't. The Israelites have a real opportunity, but they don't take it, okay? Let's go on to the next section. Let's read, this is a little bit bigger section here. Let's read verse 4 through verse 22. Somebody want to get that for us?
I can get it.
Okay.
And afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now, men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in her hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven.
Okay, a little foreshadowing there right at the end of that section. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's talk about this. He falls in love with Delilah. It says verse 4 afterward, okay, and I think that tells you that that he's continuing on in the sin he's fallen into. Okay, so this is kind of the next thing. It's kind of like this is the next domino to fall in a series of dominoes. He's sinned with this woman at the beginning of the chapter, now he's going to sin again, and it's kind of this progressive slide. So afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. We assume she was a Philistine. Doesn't say that exactly, but we assume that she was. This is interesting. Okay, the name Samson means son. Does anybody happen to know what the name Delilah means? No. But that's not a bad guess. It means extinguish. Okay, you got a battle of, you know, the sun and the sun extinguisher. You know, the fire extinguisher. That's what this is. And it's interesting. There's a lot of parallels, really contrast between this story and chapter 14. Remember chapter 14, he goes and he proposes marriage to a Philistine woman, and it's really an offer of evangelism. It's an offer of salvation. He basically offers to take her under his care, and it's a kind of symbol that if she will trust in him as the Lord's anointed, she can find salvation and her family could. She's kind of put in this situation where she's pressured by her Philistine family members to betray Samson, and that's actually what she does. It's kind of a test of her loyalty. But through the whole thing, you know, she pesters, you know, Samson's got a secret there, his riddle. She pesters him to give the answer away, and he doesn't do it, he doesn't do it, he doesn't do it. He's in total control of the situation, and at the last possible moment, he does it. So he can know there's no other way that they could have gotten the answer except from her. So it was really a test of her loyalty. And she fails that test. And, of course, disaster follows from that for her and for her family. So there you've got Samson with a secret. You got a woman pestering him to give it away. He's in total control of the situation. He does give the secret away, but he does it in his own way, on his own terms. Here you've got the same kind of thing. Samson's got a secret. You've got a woman who is pestering him. Even to the point of death, you know, so she's so annoying to him that he just wishes he could die. And it's she finally gets the secret from him, but obviously in this case, Samson is no longer in control. Okay, Samson has lost control, and that's really the problem here. So let's look at this in a little more detail. Another way you can think about this, in chapter 14, the Philistines tried to use a woman against Samson. They're going to try to do the same thing here. You know, there's money involved, there's pressure involved, there's just all these parallels. She begins to ask him, you know, and there's this huge sum of money actually that she's offered, which gives you some sense of the magnitude of the problem that Samson was causing for the Philistines, that they would offer her this massive sum of money. But they say, entice him, find out where his strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And so Delilah says, tell me where he gets you strength the first time. Okay, it's bowstrings. Obviously, you know, that doesn't work. That doesn't accomplish anything. Then the second time, it's new ropes. That doesn't accomplish anything either. And, you know, Delilah's doing, she's using every trick she's got. You know, look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. The third time, he gets kind of closer to it because it at least involves hair. So now you're getting dangerously, so you kind of see this sliding, this progression in Samson's falling away, in his how he backslides into sin. He's already sinned sexually in a major way, and now he's doing it again. And, you know, you play with fire long enough, you get burned. And he's kind of allowed this to go on so long and hasn't really cut it off. And, you know, finally he is going to give away the answer. When he talks about, when he says it's the, to weave the seven locks of his head into the web of the loom, I mean, obviously that is getting really close to the Nazarite vow, which, of course, is what he goes on to explain to her in verse, let's see, where is it? About verse 17, when he says that no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God. Remember, Nazarite means to have your head dedicated to God, and the sign of that would be for a man to not cut his hair. Now, a lot of Nazarites, they would have a Nazarite vow of temporary duration, and then when the vow was over, they would actually shave their heads and offer that hair to God, okay? When their holy war mission of whatever sort it was, the warfare was over, that's what they would do. Samson's one of the rare cases of a lifetime Nazarite, so no razor has ever come upon his head. Obviously, his hair was not the cause of his strength. The Holy Spirit is the source of his strength. But the hair, the uncut hair, is a sign of his dedication to God, that he's consecrated to God. So even though he sinned, he's still got strength at this point, which tells you, you know, even flawed people can be used by God. Even flawed churches can be used by God. I mean, I wouldn't want to press the example too far with Samson here, but he has sinned. He's obviously in a bad spot, but he still has strength, you know, up until this moment. Well, now that she knows the real secret, she gets her money, they cut off his hair, and he is made weak. When his hair is cut off, he's so spiritually insensitive at this point that he doesn't even realize that the Lord has departed from him, as verse 20 says. I also think it's interesting how he describes it when he says that if his hair is shaved off, then he shall become, in verse 17, it says, like any other man. Okay, one of the charges brought against the Israelites when they fall into sin is that they're like the other nations. He says it'll be just like the other men. One of the problems with Israel when they fall into sin is they become like the other nations around them. And so you've got the same kind of thing, I think, going on here. He's going to be just like the Philistines, no stronger than any of them, if he basically allows his hair to be shaved, because that's a sign he no longer belongs to God and is no longer consecrated to God as a Nazarite. So that's what happens here. There's a few other interesting things here, but let's go on to the last section. I do think verse 22 is obviously foreshadowing what's going to happen. I guess I should mention this too. Verse 21, you get the sense that with Samson in his weakened condition, they imprison him. They obviously also are making a mockery of him, quite obviously. He had mocked them earlier, now they mock him. And they pluck out his eyes, which is fitting in a way, perhaps, because it is the lust of the eyes that got him into this trouble to begin with, and so his eyes are plucked out. And just as he had made a mockery of the Philistines in all kinds of ways, with the riddle they couldn't solve and with the torches tied to foxtails and all of that, now they get their opportunity to make a mockery of him. Let's read verses 23 to 31. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, Samson.
Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to be glad. They said, our god has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Then the people saw him and praised their god. They said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house is established, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to Yahweh and said, O Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house was established and supported himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with his strength so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he put to death by his death were more than those whom he put to death in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, carried him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years.
Okay, great. All right, so this is obviously the climactic moment of the story. You've got all the lords of the Philistines, so the heads of the nation, basically. I mean, this is these are all the important people of the nation of Philistia are gathered together. They're offering sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and they're rejoicing because Dagon, in their view, has given them victory over Samson. Okay, important lesson here. Actually, they didn't get victory over Samson because Dagon was so strong. They got victory over Samson because Samson weakened himself and was disobedient. Okay, it's not that the Philistines were stronger or Dagon was stronger than Samson. It's that Samson weakened himself by his disobedience. So, but anyway, they give Dagon credit. We're going to talk about that more at the end. But they give Dagon credit. They say, our God has delivered him into our hands, our enemy. They praise their God. I mean, it's interesting. Like, you know, we praise God when he does things for us. They're doing that with Dagon. And you see that. And you kind of get a sense that, you know, they call him the destroyer of their land, the one who multiplied their dead. I mean, it's real obvious here how much damage Samson has already done to the nation of Philistia. He's just been a wrecking ball for the Philistines, and because he's killed so many Philistines. We also see that they're gathered in the temple, and you can think of the temple here. You know, this is the house of Dagon. This is really the center of their civilization. And so all the important people are gathered here, all the leading men and women, you know, the heads of state, all their celebrities are gathered in this one place at the Temple of Dagon. And it is interesting. Not too long before this happens, do you remember what was put in the Temple of Dagon in the book of 1 Samuel?
The Ark
of the Covenant. Yeah. The Israelites, not too many years before this happens, the Israelites went out to fight Philistia. And they lost, and then they said, well, you know, somebody had the bright idea, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us out onto the battlefield. It'll be like a lucky rabbit's foot, a good luck charm of some sort, maybe. They take it out there, they get defeated again, the Ark gets captured, and you think, oh, no, you know, the Philistines have won this great victory over Yahweh and his people, and Dagon has prevailed. They take the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it before Dagon as if Yahweh, the God of Israel, is paying homage to the Philistine god. But what happens overnight when they come back the next morning? What's happened?
Dagon, the idol falls over.
And they're like, oh, that's interesting. They think it must just be a coincidence. They set their idol back up. They leave. They come back the next morning. And now what's happened?
It's broken.
With
hands
and it's falling to pieces, basically. And then, of course, they start to get tumors of some sort. Some kind of plague comes upon Philistia. And finally they decide, you know what, this was a really bad idea to capture the Ark of the Covenant. And they send it back with plunder, even. They just decide it was not a good idea to have it. So we've already had conflict between Yahweh and Dagon in the house of Dagon. Okay, now we're going to have another conflict between Yahweh's servant, okay, the one who has Yahweh's spirit, and Dagon in the house of Dagon. So once again, it's Yahweh, or Yahweh's representative, on Dagon's turf, you know, sort of behind enemy lines, who's going to win a great battle. Okay, so that's one thing to notice here that I think is a significant parallel. They call for Samson. Why do they want Samson to come out?
To mock him.
They call Samson out for amusement. Okay, now so it's kind of like, you know, it's like the circus, and now Samson is kind of this. They can make a laughing stock out of Samson. They can make a mockery of him. They can humiliate him. You know, it looks like, you know, Samson was the jokester. you know, who did all these practical jokes. They pulled these pranks on the Philistines and told riddles they couldn't solve. And now they're pranking the prankster. You know, they're going to make a mockery of the one who mocked them. Okay, so it's, you know, in their view, this is just vengeance. This is retaliation for what Jesus did. Think about what happens to Jesus. You know, Jesus, when he is put on trial and then, you know, and then taken away to be crucified, it's not enough to just crucify Jesus. They have to mock Jesus. They have to make a mockery of him. They have to spit on his face and make jokes about him and, you know, ah, he said he's a prophet. You know, tell us who's hitting you if you're really a prophet, you know, that kind of thing. And, of course, at the very moment that they're mocking Jesus as a false prophet, one of Jesus' prophecies is coming true because Peter's down there in the courtyard denying that he even knows Jesus, just like Jesus prophesied. It's just one of those really kind of ironic, funny moments. And you've got something, you know, similar going on here. The one who mocked them is now being mocked by them, but he's going to get the last laugh. Okay, Samson will get the last laugh here. So he's let out, and he asks the boy who is guiding him, and he's probably got, you know, a leash around his neck and some boy guiding him and that kind of thing, and he, you know, he's blind. And I think Samson knows exactly what he's doing here. He goes to the pillars. He has to be taken to the pillars. And it's interesting the way this is described. The pillars that support the temple. So you know if those pillars come down, the entire temple's coming down. He says, so I can lean on them. And then you go down to verse 29. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. So that language is repeated. He braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his left. So who wants to show us what his posture looked like as he had these his hands on these pillars? Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. It's a what you might call a cruciform position. Mm. Arms outstretched, okay? And what does he do? We skipped over this. Look at verse 28. What do you think about verse 28? What do you notice there?
Just remember me and ask for strength only once. Says that he can be avenged.
Yeah. When he says that I might be avenged, we got to remember that Samson is the representative of Israel. Okay. So when he says to let me be avenged, don't think of this as personal vengeance. Think of this as the Lord's vengeance, God acting on behalf of the nation of Israel, because Samson is a judge and represents the nation. Okay. So this language of remember me, okay, that is a way that God's people pray again and again when they want God to act and fulfill his promises. Remember me, remember your covenant with me, remember the promises you've made to me. No doubt Samson knows that, you know, he was, his mother was barren, and when the angel showed up to announce that she was going to have a child, the angel said he's going to be the one who begins to deliver Israel. When Samson says, remember me, he's basically saying, remember the purpose for which you brought me into this world, to be the one who would begin to deliver Israel. Okay, so now's the time. Now's the climactic moment to fulfill that purpose, that mission. This is why he was a Nazarite, that he might begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He prays to God to strengthen him. So again, Samson did not have any kind of superstitious view of where his strength came from. He knew that his strength came from the Lord. So he says, strengthen me. I pray just this once. And then he takes hold of the two pillars in this cruciform fashion. And verse 30, he says, let me die with the Philistines. So Samson knows that in order for Israel to be delivered, he's going to have to die. Okay, this is not suicide. This is self-giving, sacrificial love. This is a man laying down his life to deliver his people, is what this is. Okay? He knows he's going to die, and he knows that this is the way in which his people will be delivered. And so he pushes with all his might. So again, God has strengthened him to do this. Pushes with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. And then this is amazing when you think of all the havoc and damage that Samson did to the Philistines during his 20 years of being a judge. The dead he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Okay, so he's had this incredible ministry of warfare against the Philistines, but it's in his death. When he lays down his life in this sacrificial way, he kills even more of the Philistines. So think about it this way. The head of the society, the head of Philistia, is there in the temple. And so when he sacrifices himself in this cruciform position, you might say he crushes the head of Philistia. Okay? That's what happens here. That's what this story is about. This is Samson as the Lord's anointed, as the one who's been given God's Spirit, as the judge, okay, as a messianic figure, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, crushing the head of the enemy, crushing the head of the serpentine empire, the Philistines. Think about this. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he did a lot of damage to Satan's kingdom. He forgave people's sins. He delivered them from illnesses. He did exorcisms. But in Jesus' death, when he stretched out his arms and gave himself sacrificially, when he died with those two other bandits that were crucified on either side of him, when he laid down his life in that kind of way, he did far more damage to Satan than he did in the entire earthly ministry, all of his miracles and everything else he did. Okay, that's what I think you have prefigured here in what Samson does. So this is a gospel story. You know, we've talked about this already, how Samson's story is really typology. It's really, you could say, Christology at its finest. Like, if you think about stories in the Old Testament, think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24. You know, he said the entire Old Testament, you know, Moses, Psalms, prophets, all of it is about my suffering and the glory I would enter into. And then you ask, well, okay, so where do we see suffering and then glory in the Old Testament? Okay, well, you might think of the story of, you know, say, Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. His brothers sell him into slavery. He's thrown him into a pit. It's like he goes down as far as you can go. And then he really goes even further because he gets thrown into prison once he gets into Egypt. But then by the end of the story, he's been exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, and he becomes the savior of the nations, the savior of the world, because he stores up bread for a time of famine that's coming. So he becomes the one who feeds the world bread and becomes the savior of the world, basically. Okay, so it's a suffering leading to glory kind of story. So you might think of that kind of story. There's lots of these kind of stories in the Old Testament, but this is one of the finest. Okay, Samson suffering at the hands of the Philistines and then defeating them through his sacrificial act of self-giving love. And that's his glory. He crushes the head of the serpent. We'll come back and talk about application in just a second, and we can unpack that a little bit more. Verse 31 is interesting, too. I'm sure they had to go unpile Samson's body from all of the rubble of the temple. But then they took him and buried him in his father's tomb. And I think this is significant for one reason. And I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. In the early part of the book of Judges, we're basically not told anything negative about any of the judges. They all seem to be, you know, pretty flawless characters in terms of how they're presented. Beginning with Gideon, the flaws of the various judges, the flaws start to get highlighted more and more. It may be that they're pursuing a dynasty that's illegitimate, or maybe, you know, in this case, it's sinning with women. It's sexual sin. There's some kind of flaw in the judge, okay? And every single one of those stories, the early stories, we're not told anything about the judge's death and burial, okay? We're told how long they judged, and that's it. Beginning with Gideon, every single judge, we're told he judged this many years, he was dead, and he was buried. And that refrain there is constant to tell you, whatever, however much good these judges might do, they're not the judge. They're not the kind of judge that Israel ultimately needs. Israel needs a greater judge, a perfect judge, who will die and who will be buried, but then who will rise again on the third day. That's the kind of judge Israel needs. So you've got these judges, all of them, they die, they get buried, and they stay buried. That's it. That's the end. And so then, you know, you've got to move on to the next step. So none of these judges are the final answer to what's ailing Israel. And I think we've got this last little, there's no reason to include that detail unless it's just supposed to make us long for or expect something more. A judge who will not only overcome Philistine-like enemies, but who will overcome death itself. Death gets the last word in every single one of these stories, of course, until you get to Jesus. Okay. All right, so let's now talk about this story as a whole. What are some lessons, applications? When you look at this story of Samson and Delilah, the sun and the extinguisher, what do you think? I mean, what do you do with this?
It reminds me of when we went through Gideon, because it seems like he falls prey to some of the same stuff, where it's like he was on a great course, and then, like you said at the beginning, he didn't keep fighting the good fight. And just like Gideon, he multiplied wives.
Yes. I mean, so you see a lot of these judges from Gideon on fall into some kind of sin with women. So polygamy in some cases, mm-hmm. fornication in this case. Yeah, yeah. I think you're right about those parallels. Yeah, absolutely. What else?
I have a question. When Samson was telling Delilah all these things to try, she tried every one of them right after he told her to do it. Did he not think that she was going to cut his hair when he told her? I mean, how...
How can you be that dumb?
Yeah. Really hot. Yeah. She's trying to
you figured it out. Yes, that's it. That I think is the answer to that question. How can you be that dumb? Men do lots of dumb things in the presence of women. In the presence of bad women, men do a lot of really dumb things. No question. I mean, that is. Let me come back to you and just say it is really interesting because you think about this. So, you know, Samson was super strong, and then he's weakened like any other man. Samson was super clever. Okay, so think about this. Samson was super strong, but he could not conquer his own lust. Okay? Samson was super clever. I mean, he could make up riddles that nobody could answer, but he wasn't smart enough to recognize that. Okay? And that's what happens when you don't fight against your sin. You start to do really dumb things.
I guess it says there were liars in wait, so maybe he didn't see them every time. But...
probably had fun fighting him. He was flirting with, he was toying with her.
His plan
is
it's a game.
All these
yeah.
men, and he said, "I can keep this up forever."
Right.
And
maybe he didn't
slips
think
into more and more closer to the truth.
Maybe he didn't lets think it slip out. When his hair was cut. Maybe he didn't really think that the spirit would depart from him.
Yeah, I guess like an act of defiance of God. Like that's probably what he did as well. Like he was above that. Or something.
I think it is an act of defiance, and I think the reason we know that is because he specifically references the Nazirite vow. So it is because he has consecrated God in this special way that he has retained his strength. And it's when he is no longer consecrated to God as a Nazirite that he loses his strength, and then it's when his hair grows back that he regains his strength. The hair is not the cause of his strength. The hair is the sign of his Nazirite vow, and it's because he's a Nazirite that God gives him strength. Okay, so that's how I would look at it. But yeah, I think throughout this whole thing, when he's saying, oh, bind me with ropes or put my hair in the loom, I think he's toying with them. The whole thing is a game to Samson. And you know, I mean, obviously he's in sin with Delilah at this point already, but I think he's sort of allowed his own cleverness to get the best of him. And he is, he's kind of toying with her, and he knows through toying with her, he's toying with them. And he's probably having a whole lot of fun doing this.
Yeah, he probably just got bored with all the other tricks.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's kind of like, yeah, I mean, exactly. I think that's the kind of thing that happened. And then, yes, he finally does get, she wears him down. She wears down his resistance. And obviously, he's getting spiritually weaker and weaker and weaker. Okay? So, you know, back to your question, Jeb. You know, Delilah is the embodiment of the harlot folly in the book of Proverbs. She is exactly the kind of woman that the father says to his son in the book of Proverbs, you should stay away from her. She's hot, like Wyatt said. She's seductive. She is going to try to lure you in. And if you go down that path with her, you know, basically the path to her house is the pathway to hell. I mean, that's basically what, I mean, go read Proverbs 7. I mean, there's other warnings like that in the book of Proverbs, but Proverbs 7 is especially where the father warns his son and says, this is the kind of woman you need to stay away from. She is that kind of woman, okay? And obviously, Samson, for all the wisdom he's shown earlier, is now playing the part of the fool, the foolish son, because he's willing to go to her house and you know, basically have this relationship with her. So, and she's very persistent, and that's what you see with the harlot folly, with the seductive woman in the book of Proverbs. She's very seductive and will wear down the man's defenses. And that is why Paul says to Timothy, who's still a fairly young man, he says, flee youthful lusts. Okay, think about Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You know, when she tries to seduce him, Joseph flees. He flees youthful lusts. He flees because he knows this is not the kind of temptation you can just mess around with and still resist it. It's not that kind of thing. And that there's a lesson there for men. Sexual temptation is very powerful. You have to guard yourself against it. And, you know, to make a pun, you can't flirt with sexual temptation. You just have to run away from it. It's the only thing you can do. It's the only way to deal with it. There are other temptations where we're not told to flee. We're basically told, you know, we can sort of you know, stand your ground in the midst of the temptation and fight against it. But sexual temptation of this sort, you're told to run in the other direction, get away from it. And that's what the father in the book of Proverbs tells his son, is to flee that kind of woman. You know, don't entertain her propositions, because it will wear down your resistance. You know, you might think you're Superman like Samson, but she will be kryptonite to you. What else?
I was going to say something.
Oh, yeah, let's see.
Do you
yeah.
think that Samson, like you just saying, thinks he's Superman? I was thinking that because he waits till the last time to say, I will go out just like all the other times before. Like, he's starting to not even recognize that he's not even had the spirit with him hardly anymore, because he's like the Israelites, like they keep falling into sin, and they're just so used to it that they think they're indestructible now, and that's why he waits till like the last time when she cuts his hair to say that I'll just do it again because I can, and he starts thinking God will keep blessing him.
I think you're onto something there, and I think this is also, again, a lesson for all of us to consider how sin works in our lives, okay? There's no Christian out there who just wakes up one morning and says, you know, today I think I will just apostatize from the faith altogether and renounce my Christian faith. I've never had a thought about that before, but I just think I'm going to do that today. There's no Christian who wakes up, there's no, say, married Christian who wakes up and says, you know, I think today I'm just going to go out and completely wreck my marriage, I'm going to go wreck my family life, I'm going to go commit adultery, okay? Nobody does that. What happens is, over time, you allow yourself to get desensitized to sin, okay? So sin starts small, okay, just like a few cancer cells in the body. But if you don't zap it, if you don't fight against it, if you don't get rid of it, if you don't drive it out of your life, it grows. And it takes a little bit more ground, and then a little bit more ground. And you're not even realizing this is happening, you know? It's like the proverbial frog in the kettle that doesn't even realize that the water temperature is getting hotter and hotter and hotter because it's so gradual. Sin is gradually encroaching, taking over more and more turf in your life, but you're getting desensitized to it. You don't recognize it, okay? And this is true. Sexual sin is very easy to get desensitized to sexual sin, okay? And, I mean, there's all kinds of evidence for that. You don't even have to be a Christian to recognize the law of diminishing returns when it comes to various forms of sexual sin or sexual perversion. But this is something we've got to recognize in our lives with any kind of sin, is that the way John Owen, the Puritan, put it, he said, you've either got to kill sin or sin will kill you. Be killing sin or sin will kill you. It's a zero-sum game. Either you're fighting against sin, winning those victories, or sin is growing and gaining grace. You know, you're either growing in grace and growing in obedience, or sin is growing and will take over. Okay? And so backsliding happens very gradually. You know, the book of Hebrews, which is all about falling away from the faith, the book of Hebrews is basically a 13-chapter long warning that basically screams, do not fall away. Persevere to the end. Look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Okay? But Hebrews, when it's warning them about apostasy, it talks about drifting away. Okay? It's not like you get in your speedboat and, you know, drive out to the middle of the ocean. It's more like you just forgot to tie up. And then next thing you know, you've slowly drifted away from the dock, and now you're stuck out in the middle of nowhere, you know, in this, you know, you can't get back kind of thing. So we've got to guard ourselves continually against sin, and we've got to fight against sin continually in our lives. We've got to realize that the Christian life is a battle. And while Samson wins this great victory, and obviously we give God thanks and praise that, you know, Yahweh won the victory over Dagon, and I'll, just to kind of finish out the story, Samson wins this victory here in Judges 16. Almost immediately after this is when 1 Samuel chapter 7 takes place, and Samuel, who's also a lifetime Nazarite, born roughly at the same time as Samson, so their careers kind of move in parallel in the nation of Israel. They're both judges. He goes and he defeats the Philistines for good in the Battle of Mizpah. So it's kind of like a 1-2 punch with Samuel and with Samson and then Samuel. And, you know, Samson takes out all their leaders. Okay, all the 5-star generals were in the house of Dagon when the temple collapsed. So they've lost all their great leadership. And then Samuel's able to come in and basically finish them off. Okay, it's great. We got Samson, Sammy right here next to each other. There you go.
Thank you, bro.
A visual illustration of what we have here, the 1-2 punch against the Philistines.
We all acted.
Just don't act out all of chapter 16. So that's what we've got to recognize, is that if you're not fighting sin constantly, then you're actually putting yourself in grave spiritual danger. And I think that, so this story, as glorious as it is as a gospel story, it's also a story that reminds us that you've got to always keep in mind how dangerous sin is, and you've got to always fight against sin, and you've got to recognize that you can backslide, and you can get desensitized to things, and next thing you know, you're doing things that you never thought you would do. Okay, you've fallen into sin you never thought you would fall into. And so you have to keep those guardrails up in your life, and you have to keep fighting against sin. Any other thoughts on this?
I have a question that may be irrelevant, or I don't know if it's even important, but in the beginning when he is with the prostitute and there are the Philistines and they're waiting on the outside of the gate, it says they're like waiting all night for the morning to attack him, and then he goes and he picks up the gate and he leaves. I just am confused about like literally how that logistically worked out.
The logistics
out.
Of it.
If they're right around a gate and he just picks it up, why does that stop them? Like, presumably he's now more easy to attack if he's just like this with a big gate. Why don't they just like stab him?
If I saw a dude clean and press the gate, I for one would not.
Good job. You go.
I mean, yeah, but some like intelligent archer could just, you know.
I think too, like, dang,
you don't know what like.
He actually did it.
I think they were around the house.
They were like, they were putting stuff down.
Yeah.
But it says they were waiting around the gate. It says they were like around the gate.
It's a little confusing. It says they surrounded the place, which sounds like the place where he is, and lay in wait for him all night at the gate. So it sounds like maybe they had two groups ready to ambush him at his at the house where he was, and also, I mean, we're not told those kind of details. We're not told all the logistics of how this actually played out. But whatever it was, you can be assured that if the Philistines tried to attack him, it was a very unsuccessful attack, and he rips the gates off the front of their city.
Maybe he popped off some jawbones and.
Yeah, I mean, we're not told. It's not like we have an exhaustive account of everything he did. But it is interesting. Like, if you were turning this into a movie, how would you depict this?
The story of Samson would be like a slapstick comedy.
It would be in some ways. I mean, it's actually really funny. I mean, he is the jokester, you know, no doubt. So, well, anything else on this?
I noticed a couple weeks ago. It says in chapter 14, I think it's just one of those like foreshadowing things. In chapter 13, rather, the final verse says the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol, and he's buried in between Zorah and Eshtaol. Mm-hmm. So the story begins and ends.
It kind of circles back around.
Circles back around.
Yeah.
It's just,
Yes, good catch.
How old was he when?
I would assume he became a judge at 20 and judged 20 years. Probably died at 40. That'd be my guess. That would fit with Samuel's chronology, too.
There's too many stories of, especially today, of pastors who have a long, fruitful ministry, and then the sexual scandal comes to light. And, so you might imagine, like, what was going on during those 20 years.
Right.
I mean, obviously, he was making trouble for the Philistines, but what else was going on? Like you said, he was drifting away, because he didn't wake up one day and was like, I'm gonna go sleep with a prostitute.
Right.
So it's reading that story is especially relevant to.
Yeah, absolutely. No, you're exactly right. I mean, just most recently, I guess the Steve Lawson situation was really sad, because he's had a very long ministry that seemed to, I mean, I'm not really that familiar with him, but seems to have borne a lot of fruit. And and I don't know the exact nature of the scandal, but obviously it was enough to cause an older pastor to have to step down, so obviously pretty serious. So you're right. And so I mean, that's just, you have to see the Christian life from beginning to end as a battle, and guard yourself against backsliding, for sure, because backsliding leads to apostasy. So I mean, God was gracious in Samson's case and restored him in the end, but obviously not without a lot of pain and suffering.
Restored him through death.
And restored him through death, right? I mean, the only way he could be restored really was to lay his life down in this way. So.
This discussion reminds me of J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. I think there's a whole section on little sins.
Yeah.
It's a short read for the guys. It's been a while since I've read it.
Yeah.
Ask if you have any other recommended readings or on this type of topic.
Well, you mentioned J.C. Ryle, so his Thoughts for Young Men is good, and it deals with that. He's got a longer book called Holiness that's outstanding. That just deals with different aspects of the Christian life, but all in a very practical way, and different aspects of the Christian life oriented towards our pursuit of holiness. Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So obedience is necessary. There has to be fruit. Faith without works is dead. We're told these things again and again in Scripture. Depart from me, I never knew you, Jesus says to those who refuse to obey him. So obedience is absolutely necessary. Titus 2 says the grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. You know, so if you've got the grace of God in your life, it's training you in righteousness. It's training you to say no to just the kind of sin that Samson ends up saying yes to here. And again, it seems like it probably started with small yeses, and they became bigger yeses, and finally he got so desensitized that he fell into really terrible sin. So again, you just have to guard yourself. But yeah, Ryle's book, Holiness, is really outstanding. That's one I don't see people mention a whole lot anymore. There's a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Christian Life that I think is really good, dealing with a lot of these themes. Those are books I'd point you to. For the men, Doug Wilson's got a book called Future Men that kind of goes through Proverbs. I think that's a really good one for men to read. So, all right, anything else? All right, well, why don't you pray for us?
Sure.
Father, we praise you for your patience towards us. Thank you for gathering us tonight. Thank you for the lesson, Pastor Rich. Thank you for the many blessings you have given us in this community. Please bless us all in our weeks going forward. Please give us the courage and the faithfulness to serve you day in and day out. Please bless us all in our labors. Please be with Rankin and her delivery of the new baby. And please help us to honor and serve you in all that we do going forward. In Christ's name, amen.